Hard to believe that it was 5 months ago, 5 months ago that we started on a journey of discovery called The Story. And we've been making our way through the history of God's interaction with the human race that's been preserved for us in the Bible. But we're doing it differently than we've ever done before. We're using this tool called The Story, a book that has been arranged, the narrative portions of the Bible in chronological form. And if you're just joining us, we just got a new shipment of these in, available supply. You can pick one of those up at the Connection Center for $5 or whatever you got. And we've been using that tool, and I think it's been very helpful because likely there's a lot of us who've had a hard time comprehending what God's been doing through history because it's hard to understand how it all fits together, especially because the Bible is arranged topically, not chronologically. And so you don't read the Bible like you read any other book. Now, I hope you've enjoyed this journey as much as I have, and that we're all beginning to understand now how the pieces of the puzzle all fit together. But I want to remind you this morning that we're not doing this just for the sake of acquiring some more information about God so that we can kind of just file it away in our minds somewhere. What we're interested in is really the transformation that becomes possible when we decide to trust God's love for us. And then we open up our lives to a relationship with Him that's real and personal and changes us. And the story really has been showing us the length that God was and is willing to go through to have that relationship with us. And because He created us with free will, that's not something that He's going to force any of us to choose. He lets us make the decision. And so hopefully the story is helping to convince you of God's love for you so that you will choose to love and follow Him in return. Now, even though this has been a long journey, I just want to commend our church family. I think you've been staying with it commendably. And today we arrive at week 21 of a 31-week series. And I just want to point out that chapter 21 represents a major milestone in the story. It's really kind of a turning point. In chapter 21, we're going to wrap up the narrative from the 39 books of the Old Testament. And it, of course, ends with the words of Malachi. And there in Malachi, we're reminded of a prophecy to God's people that they were not going to hear from Him again until He was ready to reveal His next major plan. And it was going to come through someone like the prophet Elijah. And that prophet, is said, is going to show up at just the right time to help prepare the way for the promised Messiah, in order for Him to be revealed to the world. Now, we know that that prophet is John the Baptist in the New Testament. He's one of the first guys that comes on the scene before Christ. And so what that means is that next week, we're going to be making the shift to the New Testament as we get to celebrate the birth of Christ. We got Christmas in March this year. We're going to celebrate the incarnation of Christ, which what that means is God coming to earth in human form. And I just want to say, if you've kind of fallen behind as we've been in the Old Testament and just haven't picked up staying with the reading, now would be a great time to jump back in as we get into the New Testament and really give it another go. I just really encourage you to do that. And what we're going to discover in the New Testament is how God uses the entire history of the Old Testament to demonstrate why it is that we need Jesus so badly. Because he's shown us over and over again in a number of different ways how so many things don't actually work. In the beginning, remember, God tried to show us His love by giving us dominion over the whole earth. And we had access to all of it except one tree. And of course, we rebelled and chose our own way over His. And then He developed a nation who could have God as their king. But they said, no, we'd rather have an earthly king rather than God. And time again, instead of trusting God and His commands that they were an expression of His love intended for our protection, we've just chosen to review the things that God tells us more as restrictive, and often we've rebelled. And instead of seeing God's commandments as an expression of His love, you know what we've done? We've actually gotten to the point where we kind of turned that around and we developed the idea that we're required to keep the commands in order for God to love us. Now, let me just ask you, do God's commands help show us how good we are or how much we need a Savior? I think if we're honest, they show us how much we need a Savior, because we don't often do that well at keeping His commands. I mean, let's take just maybe the Ten Commands, and there's a lot more, but let's just take the Ten Commandments for an example. Actually, the ones that showed up in stone. And I've got them up there on screen, and I'd like you to take just a few moments and look over that list of the top Ten Commandments there and think about, are there any of those that maybe you've broken at least once? Just think for a moment. Just take a look at that. Did you get a chance to peruse all 10? Well, now we're going to have a little time of confession, okay? And I want you to raise your hand. How many of you would be willing to admit that you've broken at least one of those commands? Okay, good. That's good. You're all at least honest at that point. How many of you have broken at least two of the commands? How about at least three of the commands? Anybody broken at least three of the commands? Okay. How about four of the commands? Is it good? You find four of the commands that you've probably broken? Oh, less arms going up there. How about five commands? Anybody broken five commands at least? How about six? Anybody willing to admit you've broken six? Okay, let's really go for it this way. How about seven? How many of you have broken at least seven commands? See, some of you don't even want to admit that because you're kind of narrowing down. Which ones do I don't want to say that I've committed right now? And really, what we're showing is that we've all broken the commands. And we're probably going to admit that likely few of us in this room haven't broken probably all of the commandments, if not in action, at least in our thoughts. And so that's a lot of times why we think, man, there's no hope for me in my relationship with God. And that's what's so exciting about getting to the New Testament, having reviewed the events of the Old Testament, because it's clear that we're not going to keep the commands perfectly. We need a new solution. And that's going to be showing up here in these next few weeks. And so in Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, and notice it says, it was all perfectly timed, but when the set time had fully come, God sent His Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law. You and I, who haven't done so well, keeping those laws. And I just want to set that up, because that's where we get to go in these final 10 weeks of the story. But we need to finish up today, and so let's jump back into the final chapter in the Old Testament history portion of the story. Now, we got to review a little bit. Remember that when the Assyrians conquered the nation of Judah, they wanted to humiliate the Jewish people as much as they could. So before they led them into exile, they completely destroyed the temple. They just knocked all the stones down, left it in rubble, as well as the wall around the city of Jerusalem, rendering the nation both faithless and defenseless, because their place of faith had been destroyed and their defenses had been destroyed. And then they were carried off into exile. But God had already promised that this wasn't the end of them, and that after 70 years in exile, the people were going to be allowed to return to their homeland. And so sure enough, when the 70 years had passed, the Jews were allowed to return to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple that had been destroyed, which we discovered as we looked back in chapter 19. And so just from a time standpoint, it was in 520 BC that a guy by the name of Zerubbabel, he led the group back, and they began rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem. And I just thought about that. What an amazing time that must have been for those Jewish people, for those exiles, to be able to go home. Now, few of them living would have really had any memory, any personal memories, but likely what had happened, there were stories that had been passed down from generation to generation about what the city of Jerusalem had been like. It just makes me think about the fact that my father, grew up on a farm in southeast Kansas. And on more than one occasion, we would return to the little farmstead where he grew up, and he would show us around, and he'd show us a little one-room schoolhouse that he attended. And I could have sensed his nostalgia for that place as he'd go back and show it to us. And I'm thinking that it's what it must have been like for some of those older folks when they finally made that journey back to Jerusalem. Well, when they arrived, they knew the first order of business was to rebuild the temple, which they did. And think about it, for the first time in 70 years, the temple sacrifices and worship was resumed. Now, why was that so important that as soon as they got back, They rebuild the temple. Well, the temple represented the presence of God among his people. And remember that, the temple represented the presence of God among his people. The purpose of the temple from God's perspective with his people was to demonstrate and show God's people that he wanted to live among them. He wanted to be with them, and he wanted to be an integral part of their lives. But what we're going to discover now, because that's already took, we studied that in chapter 19. What we're going to discover now in the book of Nehemiah is that there was still a very important task that had been left undone. Now, I'll just say there was a time when about the only thing I knew about Nehemiah was that he was supposedly the shortest man in the Bible. And I knew that because of a bad pun on his name. They said he was Nehemiah. And so I thought he was the shortest guy in the Bible until I heard about another guy named Bildad the Shoe Height. And if he was a shoe height, he was probably even shorter than that. Sorry, I can't leave a bad pun on the table. So, all right, well, we're going to get into Nehemiah and find out a little bit about him. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them up to Nehemiah chapter 1. And you're going to be reading through a lot of the text of Nehemiah this week, so make sure you jump in and catch up with us in chapter 21 in the story. But here's how it starts. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was at the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. And they said to me, "Those who survived the exile are back in the province, are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire." Now, that doesn't sound like, you know, a good report, but it doesn't sound really as horrific as what we see happens next. Because notice in verse 4, Nehemiah says, "When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven." I think, wow, what a response. Now, you know, I've heard it said that you can tell a lot about a person by what it is that makes them laugh and what it is that makes them weep or what it is that makes them cry. And obviously, this is something that broke Nehemiah's heart. And his weeping turned into this extended season of mourning and fasting and praying. And we're going to come back to that in just a little bit. But what I want you to do is real quickly jump down to the final words in chapter 1, and you'll discover an important detail about Nehemiah's life. And what does it say that about Nehemiah in that last line? What does it say? I was the cupbearer to the king. Now, that's going to play in a significant part of what happens next. Nehemiah was the cupbearer to the king. And what that meant was that not only did he have to have a very high security clearance, but that the king had to unequivocally trust him. And that's because if you were the cupbearer, you were the one who was responsible to expose any attempt to assassinate the king when you died from the poisoning rather than the king, since it was your job to sample everything that the king would eat or drink to make sure that it was safe. Now, aside from one very challenging, you know, job hazard, you could just die from what you ate, it was a pretty cushy job until someone attempted to assassinate the king. Then it wasn't so much fun. This meant that not only did he have a great deal of access to the king as the one who tested and then served the king his beverages and likely his food as well, but it also probably meant that Nehemiah would have become really a trusted advisor to the king and therefore a high-ranking Persian official. Well, in chapter 21 this week, you're going to read about Nehemiah and what happens after he hears about this. But let me just summarize it for you. Nehemiah reported to work one day after hearing the news about his homeland, and he had his sad face on that day when he went to work because he was so distraught about what he had heard. Now, the problem with this is it was so out of character for Nehemiah, and then it was out of character for those who worked for the king. See, if you served in the king's presence, one of the rules is that you always had to have your game face on when you were around the king. There was no pouting allowed, no bad attitudes, no being sad or discouraged expressions. You had to show up to work for the king with a great attitude. So literally, Nehemiah was taking a bit of risk when he showed up in the king's presence with his lower lip kind of sticking out on that particular day. Fortunately, though, King Artaxerxes responded compassionately to Nehemiah's story and his despondency, and then grants him his request to do something about the situation back in his homeland, and provides Nehemiah with not only a leave of absence, but guaranteed safe passage back to his homeland, as well as a full provision of everything he needed to accomplish his mission. And so, in 445 BC, Nehemiah began rebuilding the wall around Jerusalem. That was the task that had been left undone. Now, if you have your notes, I want you to notice the date when the temple construction began. It was somewhere around 520 BC. Now, I want you to notice the date that the construction of the wall began. Now, I realize since we're talking about B.C., doing the math is a little bit more challenging, but how many years separate those two dates? 75 years, three quarters of a century. The walls had stayed in ruins. I don't know if any of you remember, back on January 9th, hurricane force winds pummeled the city of Colorado Springs. And that likely many folks like us had sections of their fence damaged. Here's actually a picture of ours. I mean, it just blew it all apart. How many of you had some damage on your place? Lots of people had damage. Now, when my walls blew down that day, I didn't think, I got 75 years or so to get those put back in place before I need to fix them. I could just leave them laying there. My thought was, I got to get on that fast because it provides an important point of security, like keeping our dog in and a multitude of other things out. That's what was so wrong with what was happening here. These Jewish exiles had become seriously complacent. I mean, 75 years is a long time for the walls to remain in ruins. And so some of you might be saying, well, what's the big deal? Obviously, a wall wasn't going to stop an empire. You know, the Assyrians had marched in and taken it over. But here was the problem. Without a wall, no city in the ancient Near East was safe from bandits, from gangs, and even wild animals, though the empire might be at peace. And so Nehemiah says, we got to do something about this. So why would Nehemiah give up his cushy job serving the king of Persia to revisit the ancestral capital of his exiled people and try to tackle a task that would require motivating a group of very demoralized people in the midst of a very hostile environment that was filled with almost insurmountable challenges and little chance of success? Why was it such a big deal to rebuild the wall around Jerusalem? Well, it's because the broken down walls left the city and especially the temple unprotected. There was no protection. I mean, they were living there, they were worshiping God, but there was no protection. And as you read in chapter 21 this week, you're going to learn the names of some local scoundrels that kind of showed up on the scene, a guy named Sanballat, Tobiah, and Gershom. And they knew what the wall would provide for the Jews. And so they immediately engaged in behavior to try and stop the reconstruction. They mocked the Jews. They threatened them. They tried to distract them. But what you're going to find is that fortunately, Nehemiah remained focused on the task, and the wall was actually rebuilt. It took 75 years it laid in destruction. The wall was rebuilt in 52 days. Clearly, God's hand was on this. Well, there's a lot of things we could study about the book of Nehemiah, but I really thought, what really message does it have for you and I today? That was a long time ago, and that city's long been destroyed, and the temple's no longer there. Really, what difference does it make for us? And so I want to take you a couple places this morning. First of all, I want to remind you that the temple was an illustration of what God was and is ultimately seeking. It was not to be the final thing. It was just an illustration. Because God's presence would dwell in the temple. But that wasn't God's ultimate plan. And we know that because in Acts chapter 17, the Apostle Paul is speaking to a group of idol worshipers in the city of Athens. And I want you to notice what he says. He says, "The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands." And see, sometimes we forget that. Because, you know, when we think about this church building here, we think, oh, we go in and we experience God's presence as if, you know, God's been staying here all week. And he doesn't stay here all week. He's got another idea of where he wants to dwell. And actually, Jesus himself revealed where that was in John chapter 14. Notice it says, Jesus replied, "Anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. And my Father will love them. And we will come to them and make our home with them." See, God doesn't live in temples built by human hands. He lives in temples built with his own hand. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, it says, "Don't you know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God?" You know what brings God's presence into this place each week? It's when you all arrive. When you get here, because you bring his presence with you if he lives in you. And so the question I would want to ask you first of all this morning is this: have you provided a place for God at the center of your life? Because that's really where he wants to dwell. That's where he wants to live. And all along in this series, we've been trying to demonstrate that God is not, he's not in the notion of trying to control you. He just loves you. And what he really wants is for you to love him in return. Now, how do we know that for sure? Well, we keep going back here, but remember, of all the commandments that were given, and there were hundreds of them, what was the greatest commandment? Jesus answered that in Matthew 22. When he was asked, "Teacher, what's the greatest commandment in the law?" Jesus replied, "Love God. And love God with all your heart and with all your soul. And with all your mind." And just as God instructed and wanted his people to make the temple the center point of their culture, he desires us to place him at the center of our lives. Since the beginning of time, God's been trying to convince the human race that he loves us more than anything. And that's where some of you are today. You need to be able to acknowledge that you need God and that he loves you. And you need to invite him into your life. And once you invite him into your life, we're told that you seal the deal in your baptism. And some of you here today need to make that decision to follow Christ. But I know that while some of you need to make that decision, there's a lot of people here today who are actually at the next stage. And there are people who give their lives to Christ and invite him to join them, but then they don't realize that it's not over then. Their relationship with God still can be compromised if they don't institute some protective measures in their life. So I have another question for that second set of people here today, and that is, have you established some good walls or boundaries to protect your relationship with God? Are you putting some things in place to protect your relationship with God? I've already mentioned that a wall can be important for a couple of things, for what they keep out and what they keep in. And those boundaries in our relationship with God are important because if we're not careful, our relationship with God can drift away. In Hebrews 2:1, it says, "We must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard so that we don't drift away." You know, what I've discovered over the years is that very few people, you know, just wake up one day and say, hey, I'm done with my relationship with God. It's all over. It actually started a little bit at a time. They began to kind of drift away from their relationship with God. And that's because they haven't established some good boundaries. That's one of the reasons why we need good boundaries. We need those walls and boundaries in our lives. But there's another very important reason why, as a Christ follower, we need some good boundaries in our lives. And that's because we have a powerful foe who's bent on destroying our relationship with God. In 1 Peter 5:8, notice what the Bible says. It says, be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. And that should just remind us this morning that the Christian life is not a playground. Now, it's a great place to live. There's a lot of good things about being a Christ follower, but the Christian life is not a playground, folks. It's a battlefield. If you're going to follow God, you got to recognize you have an enemy that is after you. He wants to destroy you. And we've always got to recognize we need to be battle ready. We need to have those walls, those things put in place. That's why, for example, in Ephesians 6:11, the Bible says, put on the full armor of God. Why is that? So you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. He is a schemer, and he has thousands of years' experience with the human race. And so you know what? He knows pretty well our vulnerabilities and our weaknesses. And so his primary tactics when it comes to neutralizing us spiritually are doubt. You ever struggle with doubt? Discouragement, distraction, get us focused on other things, and then just literally fear. Now, what do we do? Well, in 2 Corinthians 10, it says, for though we live in the world, we don't wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. And so what that means is getting a concealed carry permit doesn't prepare you for Satan's surprise attacks. It won't help you to take karate or any other kind of self-defense. There are some important steps, though, and here's what I want to talk about as we close, to spiritual security in your life. You need to have some good boundaries established. And one of the reasons that's so important is in Proverbs 4:23, the Bible says, above all else, guard your heart, because everything you do flows from it. And so you might have given your heart to God, but you still need to protect that heart. You need to build a security around it. So I think there's a lot of things we could do. I want to give you four things today, real quickly. The early Christians provide a great example for us in Acts chapter 2. As soon as they understood their need for Christ and they were baptized, they took some steps to provide spiritual security in their lives. Notice what it says. They devoted themselves. It doesn't say they did this when they got around to it. It says they devoted themselves to four things. The apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And we could go on with some other, you know, things that cause or create spiritual security, but I just want you to think about these four things today. First of all, the apostles' teaching. Now remember that when the early church started, they didn't have the Bible like we had it today. Most of the New Testament had not even been written. So the only way they could really learn Jesus' teaching was to hang out with the guys who hung out with Jesus. And so they spent a lot of time listening to them teach and hearing what Jesus had to say. And that's one of the reasons why in the church we keep encouraging you, you've got to learn God's word, because that's how you understand, you know, what he wants us to know. That's one of those spiritual defenses. And I heard it said a while back, either sin will keep you from the Bible or the Bible will keep you from sin. That we've got to have that included in our lives if we want to stay faithful the way that we need to. So the apostles' teaching, that would be the Bible. It's got to be a part of our lives. Next is fellowship. And we learn right away that they connected with one another, because one of the things that Satan loves to do is get Christians isolated off by themselves. No help, no perspective. That's one of the reasons why we keep encouraging people to get connected in one of our connect groups, because you need other believers around you. And that's important. So do you have a group of believers that help encourage you? And then it says breaking of bread. And what he was referring to there, what they're referring to there, was likely the communion time. And if you've been a part of ACC for very long, you notice that we do it differently than a lot of churches. Some churches do communion, you know, once a year, once a quarter, once a month. We serve it every single weekend. You know why? Because we want to be devoted to it. And so I hope that you take the communion time. You know, we worship in song to get our hearts right with God, and then we remember what Jesus did. And the whole idea of communion, the Bible says, is for us to examine ourselves. And so you take a moment. What you're looking for, has Satan gotten any footholds? Are there any chinks in the wall that need to be repaired? And make those repairs when you remember that Jesus died to cover your sin. You don't have to be good enough any longer. And then finally, it just says prayer. We got to devote ourselves to prayer. Now, let me just ask, I've never found it to be true. Is there anybody in the room today that you find yourself praying way more than you should? Anybody? I mean, you just never get up off your knees. I mean, I've never found that to be true. And I try to be a student of prayer because I want to keep learning. But the simplest thing I found out about prayer is you have to make time to pray. It won't happen unless you are intentional about it. And so I just want you to think about those things, the apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. That's part of building that spiritual wall around our faith in God to give us the protection that's so important and that Nehemiah demonstrates for us. And I just want to close with one more question for you today. And that would be, where are you most vulnerable to spiritual attack? Because if you're a Christ follower, I guarantee you, you're gonna sense a spiritual attack. Where are you most vulnerable to spiritual attack? And if you identify that, then you can start to say, hey, what do I need to do to build some protection around that? What needs shoring up in your life so that you can live in the victory that God wants? Let's pray. Father, this has been an incredible journey through the Old Testament, and I thank you for just showing me once again in ways that maybe I didn't even know or had forgotten about your unfolding plan has just been so evident from beginning to end. You want to be in relationship with us. And I thank you that we actually now live under the new covenant, the new testament, because you've communicated to us in a way so powerfully it's hard to really miss. In showing us your love through the gift of your son, Jesus. And I thank you for the folks in this room who've made a commitment to have you a part of their lives, and I pray that you would allow us to build protection around that relationship with you. I also know, Father, that there are people here who need yet to make that decision, to yield their lives to you, to invite you to be a part of their story. And I pray that you'd grant them, Father, that faith and that courage that they need to make that step. We're thankful today that the one who is in us is greater than the one who's in the world. So while we fight a lot of battles, we know the war's been already won. We're thankful for that victory in Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.